Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to be reading from verses 22 through 33. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33. I'll be reading from the ESV this morning. Starting at verse 22, the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." This is the word of the Lord this morning. Please join me in prayer. Father, I just ask that you help us to see the beauty and the glory of marriage as you have created it to be. Ask that by your Spirit you would give us eyes to see that, Lord, to see the ways in which it images your relationship with your bride, with us, the church. I pray that you would just give me tact and unction and wisdom in teaching this, Father. Pray that you would teach those in this congregation whatever they need to be taught by this passage. Lord, again, do just want to thank you as we begin to discuss this topic for the many individuals in this room who are a glorious picture of the relationship that you have with your church, Lord. More importantly than anything, help us to see your love for your bride. The fact that you have cleansed her, you have made her holy. Thank you that you have made us part of your church, Lord Jesus. Be with us, and I ask that your Spirit do a work in our hearts this morning. We love you, Lord Jesus. We pray it in your name. Amen. So I want to pose the question to us this morning. What makes marriage beautiful? What makes marriage beautiful? As Christians, we hold marriage in pretty high esteem. And when I'm talking of marriage, I'm presupposing, maybe I shouldn't, but I am presupposing that you understand that I'm talking about marriage between a man and a woman. There is no marriage apart from that, between one man and one woman, as that is how God ordained and created marriage from the foundation of the world. I'm not going to spend much time there, as I hope I don't need to convince you of that. If you want to talk more about that after the service, come talk to me. We'll stop there. Nonetheless, what does make marriage so beautiful is that it points to the relationship between Christ and the church. It points to the gospel. Really, it reflects these things in a way that no other human relationship does. And when marriages, Christian marriages, are functioning well, they are a glorious picture to the world of the love of God in Christ, the love he has for his bride, the holiness of his bride, the joy his bride even has in submitting to their Lord. So I hope to set out to show us this morning the ways in which marriage reflects the relationship Christ has with his church. So for all of us, whether we're presently married or not, and there's probably there's individuals sitting in this room who could preach this sermon better than I could. They've lived many years in a godly marriage. But I do want us all to see, whether we're married, pursuing marriage, not married at all, I hope we all can reflect on the beauty and glory of Christ, of his sacrifice on our behalf. Reflect on our union with him and our submission to him as the church. But in particular, I want us to see two things this morning. First, I want us to see the mystery that marriage points to Christ's relationship to the church, that it was always intended to do that, even way back in Genesis when the Lord instituted it. Secondly, I want us to see how wives reflect the beauty of the church. We're going to focus on wives this morning. We're going to focus on husbands next week. Next week, we're going to see how husbands are to reflect the self-sacrificial love of Christ. And in seeing these things, I hope again, first and foremost, my hope always in preaching is that we worship Christ, in particular this morning, for the relationship that he has with his bride, with us, with the church. But also, I hope those of us in this room, in marriages, leave here with a solid vision or maybe just a reaffirmation of what you guys are doing in marriage and how the particular roles play out in marriage and how each of them point to aspects of Christ's relationship with his church. And I hope we leave a little bit better equipped to live that out. But this morning we're predominantly, as I mentioned, going to be looking at the relationship between marriage and the church first, and then wives' role in marriage. So I mentioned that what makes marriage beautiful is that it points to the relationship Christ has with the church. Probably not new information for most of you. But I do want us to see something in particular, that it was created to do this. Let's look at that first. We're going to jump around the text a little bit this morning. Look at verse 30. Verse 30 tells us that we are members of Christ's body. And then Paul goes on to quote Genesis in verse 31, saying, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Now I think particularly Paul is drawing our attention to the last part of that verse, that sentence, "the two shall become one flesh." We're going to come back to that in just one second. But Paul goes on to say in verse 32, this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Now, this is important as it relates to marriage, but this is also important for us to get just as an interpretive principle of how to correctly understand the Bible. What Paul is doing is pointing all the way back to Genesis 1:24. I mean, first chapter in all the scriptures, the beginning, where God created all things and said it wasn't good for man to be alone, so from Adam, God made Eve. She was bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. Some of you may be thinking, we're crazy. We believe this. This is just a fairy tale. It's not. We don't believe as Christians that this is just a good moral teaching. We believe in a literal Adam, a literal Eve, and a very real living God who created them and spoke it all into existence. Nonetheless, Eve was bone of Adam's bone and flesh of Adam's flesh. And then in Genesis 1:24, we have this statement before us that Paul quotes here. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So this was the institution of marriage at creation. But what I want us to see is amazing is Paul is pointing all the way back to that and saying, really, that pointed to this. Even before Christ came on the scene, at the inception of marriage, Paul is saying that it pointed towards Christ and his relationship with the church. That's what it was created for. Really, it's a type finding its fulfillment in Christ and the relationship Christ has with his bride. So what this means for us, though, is marriage, as it was created, points towards something way bigger than you and me. Like, your marriages point towards something far more glorious than the relationship you have with your husband and you have with your wife. Paul tells us this all clearly right here. He says, this mystery is profound. Like, I don't want you to just think, oh, Patrick's making an interpretive move here. How is he doing that in Scripture? Paul literally tells us, Genesis 1:24, this mystery is profound, and I'm saying what it refers to, what it referred to all the way back there, was Christ and the church. Now, how does it do that? Well, we're going to see shortly how wife's submission reflects that of the church. Next week, we're going to see how the love, the self-sacrificial love of husbands reflects Christ's love for his church. But nonetheless, what this is telling us here is something of the vital union between Christ and his church. The two shall become one flesh. This is true of marriage, is it not? Two become one. But this points to the truth that Christ is one with his bride. He is one with his church. And the truth of that, like, I frequently struggle to articulate this when I'm talking about the union we have with Christ. I always wrestle with that. How do you best illustrate that? How do you best explain that? And then in studying, it becomes clear that the church's union with Christ, we are one with Christ. That's relatively mysterious, and it's profound. It's almost too glorious to articulate or behold. However, our marriages do point towards it. Think about it. Even in marriage, this concept of two becoming one, it's a bit mysterious. You're watching two people. They're getting married. They're saying their vows. They're saying, I do. And the moment they say, I do, everything changes. Although you don't necessarily see it, it looks like they just said words. You don't see how they were fundamentally changed in that moment. Yet there is a fundamental reality to the fact that a serious change happens in that moment. Everything that is or was the husband's becomes the wife's. And everything that is or was the wife's becomes the husband's. They now share a life. It's not two lives. It's not two separate individuals anymore. It's one life from there on out. What happens to the bride happens to the husband, and what happens to the husband happens to the wife. Shared pains, shared burdens, shared joys. And this really is a picture of Christ's relationship with us as the church, because through our union with Christ, what was his became our own. We've already talked of this a bit in Ephesians. His death became our death. His life became our life. His righteousness became our righteousness. His cause and his purposes become our cause, our purposes. Similarly, our sin became his. Our debt became his debt. Our death, he died. Our concerns became his concerns in the sense that he cares about us. He cares deeply about his church. We're told elsewhere in the scriptures that we can cast our cares on the Lord. Why? Because he cares for his bride. What good husband doesn't care deeply for the concerns and struggles of his wife? A good husband seeks to comfort his bride, cares for his bride, and the Lord cares deeply for us as the church, because we are his bride. We are dear to him. And we share the same spirit with him. We are one. The same source of life we share with the Lord Jesus. Our life is actually spoken about like it doesn't even exist anymore apart from Christ as Christians. Colossians 3:3 tells us, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. As Christians, our life is intrinsically bound up with Christ, the same way as the husband and the wife. There's no Patrick apart from Olivia. There's no Olivia apart from Patrick. No Arnie apart from Lori. No Lori apart from Arnie. The lives we lived prior to saying I do. The single me died. The single you died, if you're married in the room, the day you said I do and you were united to your wife. And it took up a shared life with your spouse. Like practically, I may have used this illustration before, I'm not quite sure. Just to, like, I can't check single on my taxes anymore because my identity is fundamentally changed. I am no longer one. I can check married, filing separately, but nonetheless, my identity is completely bound up with my wife. The same way the church's identity is completely bound up in Christ. Can we just pause, think for a moment? What a gift that our marriages can point towards, this vital union that we have with Christ and be a picture of the beautiful relationship Christ has with his church, the shared life he has with us. If someone asks, hey, what does it mean to be part of the church? By church, meaning church universal. What does it mean to be united to Christ, to be wedded to Christ? What does it mean fundamentally to be a Christian? What does it mean to be in a covenantal relationship with the living God? We can point to marriage, to the relationship between husband and wife. We can even point to our own marriages, no matter how imperfect they are, and say, it's akin to this. This is an illustration of Christ's relationship with us. And those marriages, yes, they exist for our own benefit. Like, that's true. Marriage is a gift from God. God's given us the gift of marriage for companionship. What a sweet gift. He's given us the gift of marriage for sanctified sexual relations. He's given us the gift of marriage for procreation and the purpose of creating a godly seed, in essence fulfilling the creation mandate. Be fruitful and multiply. But he's not telling us all the way back in Genesis just to be fruitful and multiply for the sake of having tons of children. He's doing it to say, hey, advance my kingdom. Advance my name. Advance my glory. And he's given us marriage and the gift of children and procreation to do that. So there are, yes, there's benefits to marriage, but fundamentally what it was created for was to point to Jesus, to point to his love for the church, to point to his shared life with us, his sacrifice for us, his love for us, his care for us, his cleansing for us. Like, he's committed to ensuring that his bride will be without spot or blemish, glorious, radiant in splendor. So even marriage itself points to the splendor and glory and beauty of the church in our holiness, but also in our submission to our Lord. And as a side note, I want to kind of side note here before we get into talking particularly about wives. We have various singles in the room. Some are absolutely given the gift of celibacy, singleness. Let me be clear. Like, if that's you, you are not a second-rate citizen in the kingdom of God if you aren't married. Paul certainly was not. So that's a truth. Maybe that's you. However, God did create marriage to point to and magnify his glory. So I'd ask you to search your heart and ask yourself, are you like Paul? You may be. Paul was given a unique gift of singleness. Search your heart. Maybe you've been given that gift. Singleness comes with unique privileges. No doubt that married people don't have. And marriage certainly comes with unique pitfalls. Anyone who's been married knows that, okay? So do you have that gift if you are single in this room? If you do, praise the Lord. Or, however, There could be, and I don't know, I'm not the Lord. Sometimes there's something else preventing us from pursuing marriage. Sometimes it's fear. Sometimes it's selfishness. Maybe you have become comfortable. You just love your freedom. You see, there can be godly reasons for singleness. Yes, absolutely. But there can also be ungodly reasons for singleness and not pursuing marriage. So I ask you to search your heart and seek the Lord in prayer. Is singleness for you? Or is the Lord calling you to pursue marriage, to seek a spouse and lay down your life for them, to enter into a union that mirrors Christ's relationship with the church like no other? And it's fine one way or the other, right? But what I want us to do, anyone who's single in the room, is just, is that what the Lord's called me to? You can seek the Lord in prayer and pursue wisdom and find that out. But nonetheless, let's look at one way marriage reflects the relationship Christ has with his church. We learn in verse 22 through 24 that wives reflect the beauty of the church in submission. Read it with me. Wives, starting at verse 22, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its savior. Now as the church submits in everything to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. So we as the church, we as the body of Christ, we have a head. We have an authority. That's what that's bringing across. Head can mean different things sometimes in talking about the relationship Christ has with his church. Here, by its context, it's talking about authority. Jesus has authority over his church. He's the true leader of his bride. And where we as the church find satisfaction, where we find fulfillment, how we most glorify him, is found in following him. We as the church, we submit to Christ. We lay down our lives for his sake. Our purposes are brought under subjection to the Lord's purposes. We choose to live for him and not for ourselves. We don't do this perfectly, but we strive to pursue his ways, not our own, to advance his cause, not our own cause. Is this not why we exist as the church? We exist for the fame of another and for the name of another. And let me ask you this question, because we live in a culture, and the word submission may even make you bristle with antagonism. But does the fact that we as the church submit to Christ diminish our worth? Is it demeaning that the church lives under the authority of its Lord? Does it somehow make us less valuable or second rate because we live under the authority of our head, the Lord Jesus? Certainly not, but it's precisely in living under the authority that we as Christians find purpose, under the authority of Jesus. It's actually what's beautiful about the Christian life. If I did not live my life for Jesus, if I was not submitted to his authority, if I did not follow his leading, submit to his rule, if he were not my Lord in essence, my life would have zero eternal value, zero eternal impact. I'd just be living for myself, living it up here until the day comes when I taste the wrath of God for eternity. And I would submit the same is true for you. We find our true purpose in living for another. We actually find it in living under authority, particularly the lordship of Christ. So as we begin to talk about wives submitting to their husbands, I want to point out that submission is not particularly bad. We actually find it's a God-given purpose of ours as the church. And even the Lord in his humanity. No one's more worthy than Jesus. Yet he submitted to his earthly parents. If he didn't, he wouldn't have kept the law perfectly. He wouldn't have honored his mother and father. He also submitted to governmental authorities when proper. He did not lead civil revolt. He even tells us, render to Caesar what is Caesar's. He obeyed civil laws. But even more importantly than all of this, in his humanity, he lived a life of submission, submission to the Father's will, to the point of death, on a cross. Did that negate the worth of our Lord? Did his submission negate the worth of our Lord? Certainly not. There's, again, as I mentioned, nothing is more worthy than Christ, and he lived a life of submission. And it was particularly that submission to the Father that led him to be seated at the right hand and given the name above every name. And Jesus' submission to his Father in no way, shape, or form made the Father better than him. They're co-equals. They're both fully God, 100%. They were equals, yet Christ in his humanity submitted to his Father. So the same way, in a sense, wives being called to submit to their husbands in no way, shape, or form makes husbands or men better or of more worth than wives or women. They're co-equals in worth and value. So I certainly hope we see in a world that gives submission a bad rep that it's not necessarily a bad thing. But what does it mean? Paul says wives are to submit to their own husbands. First, let me note that it says wives are to submit to their own husbands. Paul's not saying, hey, women, submit to all men everywhere. That's not, he says, your own husband. Your own husband. However, wives are to put their husband above themselves. They're to live for another, to follow the lead of another, to live for the cause of another. In many ways, this is an extension of verse 21 that we talked about last week. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. It's where the word submit comes into play here in the book of Ephesians. Paul's now showing us how this plays out, how walking in step with the Spirit plays out in the context of Christian marriage. In essence, he's saying, wives, count your husbands as more significant than yourselves. But husbands also, as we know, all Christians are to count others as more significant than themselves. So we're all to be living lives of service. However, there is a particular here. Wives are to live a life submitted to the leadership of their husband, to live a life of service to their husband. Again, the same way the husband is to put their wife's needs above their own and serve his wife. But again, nonetheless, there's an actual authority here. Some will take verse 21 and say, see, submission doesn't mean there's any sort of authority here, right? But God has given us, as husbands, the charge of leading our wives. It tells us the husband is the head of the wife. So there's an actual authority there. Unless there's not an actual authority given to Christ over his church. So we can't throw the baby out with the bath water. This is an actual, it's talking about an actual leading from husbands and an actual following from wives. Like, God has given wives, husbands to lead them. We're going to really press into, like, the charge of husbands next week. You are given a very, very, very tall order. Very tall. Right? Paul even breaks that down more next week. But nonetheless, the husband is, in essence, to cast the vision of the marriage, to cast the vision of their lives, to say, this is the direction that we're going in. And like, husbands, we better ensure we're not doing that in a demeaning way. We're really going to press into this next week. And again, the direction we're to say we're going in as Christians is we're going in the direction of holiness. We're going in the direction of following our Lord. But nonetheless, the husband is, in all realms, in all areas of lives, given this really charge to lead. It says wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Does that mean We should do absolutely everything our husbands say. No, no. But this means in all areas and in all ways of life, more so than submit to your husbands in every single little thing. If you hate tomatoes and your husband's like, you need to eat tomatoes, is this necessarily calling you to submit to him? Maybe, probably not, you know? Probably not. But it is saying that the husband is to lead in all these different realms of life. Does this mean, wives, should we follow our husbands into sin? Never. Never. Does this mean wives have no input? No, not at all. Does it mean that it doesn't matter what our wives want? No. Don't be harsh to your wife. Love her like Christ loves the church. A good husband takes all of this into account. But at the end of the day, he's the one, given all that information, and ideally having brought it before the Lord in prayer, says, this is what we're going to do. This is where we're going to go. And at that point, like, given it's not sin or disobeying the authority of God, the wife's to follow, to submit to the husband, as to the Lord. As to the Lord. Not doing that necessarily because of the worth of your husband, but because in doing so, you're exhibiting faith in your God. And that's what he calls you to do. Just to paint a picture, and I shied away from using any illustrations in our text this morning because submission like looks different in all different marriages and all different ways of life, right? But there, so when I was pursuing my wife in marriage, she knew like, hey, here's the direction we're heading, right? Like, seminary, we're taking off, pastoral ministry, she was on board with that. We got married, we followed, we take off halfway across the country, go to seminary, right? She followed. But in following, it became really apparent. Like, that was very, very, very tough and harmful for my wife. So given that information, right, as a husband, hey, the Lord has provided some opportunities and means we're going back to Buffalo. And she followed me back to Buffalo, right? So to illustrate, this doesn't necessarily look like, hey, we just disregard our wives as husbands. That's not what submission is talking about here. But I do want to make it clear, it's pleasing to God when a godly wife takes the position of, I will go where you go. Your wants are my wants. Your desires are my desires. Your needs are more important than my own. In many ways, being a wife is a call to die. It's a call to die to yourself. We'll see next week. This is equally true of husbands. And I promise you, though, as a Christian, there's joy in dying to yourself. And I'm not just talking in the context of marriage. In all areas of life, anyone who's been a Christian for any point of time should know this experience. Does living for yourself and your own selfish wants and your own selfish pursuits and desires, does that fill you? No. We always think it will, but it never does. What fills us is living for God and living for others. So this is one way in which that plays out in the context of marriage. Yet the world's going to tell you, don't get married. Don't get married. And if you do, certainly ignore the call to submit. How dare you put yourself under the authority of another? What will fulfill you is pursuing what you want, following your heart, climbing the ladder, maybe in your career, making a name for yourself, living independent of authority. Don't demean yourself and place yourself under subjection to a husband. But what the church says is, no, Christian, all Christians, but in particularly women, you're already loved. You're already valued. Your worth is fixed because the Savior went to the cross for you. He loves his bride and he gave himself up for her. Why? That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church, his bride, to himself in splendor, that she might be holy and without blemish. So Christ died so his bride would be holy. And we, as his church, are his glory. We are his glory. So now we live under his authority. And women, wives, godly wives in godly marriages, you are the glory of your husband. And for those in the room who have married in the Lord or are going to marry in the Lord, he has given you a husband to help you become more holy, more beautiful, more radiant. That's why it says in verse 28, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. Wives are the glory of their husbands the same way the church is the glory of Christ. So if married, God has given you a husband to lead you in holiness, to lead you in following Christ. And if you're not yet married, look for a husband who's going to lead you well, that's going to lead you in the right ways, that cares about your holiness, that will help you make it to the promised land, because that's the picture of the Christian marriage. It doesn't look special. It may look like nothing in the eyes of the world, but any of the saints in this room who were married or are married to godly men and have been for many years, they will tell you of the joy, not without difficulty, but the joy of having followed a man who was after God's own heart, even imperfectly. Look at David. He was a man after God's own heart. He wasn't perfect. And those husbands will look at their wives and testify to the fact, she is my glory. She is my glory. She is my honor. She is my gift from the Lord. Nonetheless, a wife who's been in a godly marriage and followed a husband as he pursued Christ is going to speak of the joy of knowing they had a husband who would do anything for them, who would lay down their lives for them. Again, not always easy, not without difficulty, but it's not a burden for someone to follow a godly man's leading. It's a gift and a joy. Now, does submitting to your husband mean you can't work, that the wife has to have a certain role? Does that mean you're just destined for a life of cooking all the dinners? No, that's not what this means. Paul doesn't really tell us how this plays out in particular roles. I think that's the image of Christian marriage and submission. It just 100% of the time means, you know, like husband brings home the bacon and the wife cooks it. That's not what Paul is necessarily saying here. That is not what it's saying here. It looks different in all different marriages. Let me throw this. I know a husband, godly man, pastor, who was a stay-at-home dad for a period of time. Probably not the way the world thinks Christians may view submission. But what a godly husband does is knows his wife's giftings, areas she's going to thrive in, the ways the Lord has equipped her, and he's going to give her rein over those areas of her life. So again, this is going to look different depending on the marriage. There's not a one-size-fits-all illustration or picture here. But nonetheless, we're given the general principle here. Wives are to follow and help their husbands. This isn't demeaning, because husbands, we need the help of our wives. Like, I can't fulfill my purpose as a Christian who's married without the help of my wife. Like, as husbands and wives, your husband's calling is your wife's calling. And the calling of us all is to live for the glory of King Jesus. So a godly husband is helping you to do that. A wife who is committed to helping her husband to that end is such a gift. Proverbs 31, 10 through 12. An excellent wife who can find? She is far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. the Christian wife, the wife who's committed to do her husband good, to follow his leading, committed to helping him live a life that advances the kingdom here, is it's akin to a precious jewel. Like, that's true beauty. It's not what the world is going to necessarily tell you beauty is. Strive to be that over what the world tells you is important, what the world tells you is beautiful. Because what the world is going to tell you is beautiful is your external appearance, your social status, all these different things, the amount of money you have. But God paints a picture here of the beauty and glory of a godly wife. Now, I do want to touch on, though, this is important, whether you should submit to your husband if he's not in the Lord. What if your husband's a poor leader? Maybe he is a Christian. He's just a poor leader. But you're already married. Does this verse apply to you? Are you to follow his leading? And is it any less God-glorifying to submit to your husband if you're in that category? Well, again, we're given principles. Don't follow your husband into sin. We know that elsewhere from Scripture. You must obey God rather than men. So, like, let's say your husband is like, you can't go to church. You know that you're called to not forsake the gathering of the saints. So you can get your butt to church. You can do it in a way that's respectful, right? But no, we don't submit in areas in which we disobey God. However, I do want to show how, yes, wives married to unbelievers or poor leaders should follow the leading of their husband if it's not sinful or leading you to disobey God. I want to show you, A, how that's pleasing to the Lord, and B, how the Lord can use that. First, again, wives are called to submit to their husbands as to the Lord. So to subject yourself to the authority of your husband and respect him is honoring to the Lord. So again, you're not looking to your husband thinking he deserves this. You're looking to the Lord and saying, I want to obey my God. Even if your husband's not a Christian, you're really displaying faith and obedience to your God in following your husband. 1 Peter 3:1 addresses this directly. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, even if they're not Christians, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. So if you're in a difficult marriage, look, God is pleased and honored by you. Even if you're following the leadership of your husband and he's not a Christian or he's a poor leader. And what this is telling us is that by in so doing, you are reflecting Christ to your husbands. Wives don't follow their husbands because they're inherently worthy. No one's necessarily inherently worthy of that. No one's perfect unless you married Jesus. Wives can follow even poor leaders because it's pleasing to the Lord, because God can use it. He can use it to change the husband and sanctify the wife. But also fulfilling the last call to wives in verse 33, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This shows respect. Wives show respect by letting their husbands lead and by following them. Now again, I do want to be sensitive. This isn't calling anyone to deal with abuse or anything of that sort. What I'm talking about is either a marriage with an unbeliever with no abuse or just a generally difficult marriage. This isn't calling you to submit to abuse. All right, I want that clear. But nonetheless, if you're in a difficult marriage or married to an unbelieving spouse, wives are still called to respect to their husbands. Not that you can't disagree. This isn't like be quiet. This isn't keep sweet and obey. I don't know if anyone watched that, but nonetheless, this isn't keep sweet and obey. Right? Like you can still disagree with your husband and show him respect. You can voice concern. That's okay. No one's saying you can't do that. You can do that and still show respect. You can even ask your husband to change. You probably should if he's a poor leader. Like, have some conversations with him, but there's a way you can do that in which you're still respecting your husband. You don't go say, hey, you're a stupid, unbelieving husband and a poor leader. I need you to change tomorrow. There's tact to be had here, wisdom to be had here, right? So even if you disagree or voice concerns or any of those things, like, the godly wife ensures that that's done in a way that still shows respect to her husband. Because as we see here, all wives are called to respect their husbands. I think Paul puts it this here because he knows men and women are prone to fall short in certain areas. He knows wives are prone to not respect their husbands. He knows husbands are prone to not love their wives. So they both need reminders of these things. We're both prone to not do these things. And one way of showing respect to your husband is to follow his leading. It's to follow his leading. He's going to make mistakes. He's not going to be perfect. But women are called to respect their husbands nonetheless. I think this is a good way of practicing what we learned of earlier in Ephesians, to not let corrupting talk come out of our mouths, but only such as is good for building up. That's vice versa. We're going to lean into husbands next week, right? But particularly wives, help your husband. Respect your husband. Build your husband up. Pray for your husband. Why? He needs you. We need you. We need your respect, yes, but we can't do what we're called to do without you. Like, a married man is what he is in many ways because of his wife. Like, our well-being, if we're one flesh, it's contingent upon each other. Contingent upon each other. So godly men need godly wives. And godly wives showing respect and submission to their husbands glorifies the Lord. This is what it looks like to walk in the Spirit in your marriage. And the way marriages tend to work, and I'm closing here, I promise, and this is a general principle. This is not a rule. It's as if it's like a proverb, a general wisdom rule, or principle, rather. Typically, the more you respect someone, the more they love you, and typically the more you love someone, the more they respect you. So if you're not feeling loved by your husband, strive to respect him to please the Lord. Ask for the Lord's help with that. And you may see change. Again, principle, not rule, and vice versa to the husbands in the room. The more we love our wives, the more we lay down our lives for them, the more likely we are to be respected by them. Nonetheless, I do hope we see a glimpse of how submission, it is not something negative, it's actually something beautiful, because largely, it's the church's submission to the Lord that makes the church so beautiful. Wives, you were created to follow your husband. This is a picture of the church's submission to Christ. Next week, we're going to pick up on the love Christ has for his church and the self-sacrificial love husbands are to have for their wives. In essence, that's why we are called to submit as wives, because our husbands, and this isn't a perfect world, it doesn't always play out this way, but the ideal Christian marriage is this picture of this husband who would do anything and give himself to his wife to the point of death, the same way Christ gave himself on our behalf. So let's pray to the Lord that he would help us to live as he intends us to in our marriages, and let's pray that he would help us to remember his love for us as his bride. Join me in prayer. Father, I just ask that you help those here to remember what you need them to remember and forget what they need to forget, Lord. Pray that your Spirit would not let your word return void, that you would convict us where we need to be convicted, challenge us where we need to be challenged, comfort us where we need to be comforted, but most importantly than anything, Lord, help us to remember your love for your church, your commitment to her salvation, her purity, her holiness. Thank you for the depths that you went to accomplish this. Thank you for remaining committed to us, even when we aren't obedient to you, Lord Jesus. Ask that you would empower us by your Spirit to enable those in the room who are married to live marriages that reflect the honor and glory and beauty of your relationship with your church. We need your help to this end, Lord. Help us. Help us to find forgiveness when we fall short in you, Lord. We pray these things in your name. Amen.